We turn to God's word as found in Matthew 5. We've been here before, and we're going to continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sobering words indeed. May our Lord bless the reading and the proclamation of his word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come upon another, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," instructional moment. This could almost read, "And now we look at another place where you have attempted to justify yourself." You see, what is going on here in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is peeling away layers of personal justification that we employ in excusing ourselves from transgressing the law. Now, you might even say to that, "That's not about me, Pastor. I am pretty straight with God when it comes to my sins." Well, dear friend, we are never as straight with God as we think we are or ought to be. When we hear of another person falling into scandalous behavior, we often react with, "I can't imagine myself ever doing that. What's wrong with that person? How could he allow himself to fall into such sin?" Friends, we must always keep in mind that without God's grace, which restrains us from great evil, we could or really would sink into indescribable depths of sin. Don't ever presume that because you think you are particularly pious or reformed, that you will escape the greater evil. The devil and his minions prey upon professing believers who think they are better than the rest because they are sanctified by their personal brand of morality. In Israel's early theocracy, it was unthinkable that the nation would throw its children into the fire dedicated to a heathen god. If we could get into a time machine and go to Israel when she was just inheriting the land flowing with milk and honey, or even before that, when she heard these statements from Moses and said, "We will do all that. We will do that. We will worship our God, our one only true and faithful God." If you were to ask that individual or those people then, well, there will come a time in which you will throw your children into the fire of an idol, a heathen god. You see, generally, incredible acts of sin don't spontaneously result. And so we'd be aghast at that. But what happens is, small sins morph into more sins, into bigger sins, and they grow. And what happens is, this sin is unchecked, Because the sinner fails to kill the very root of evil. And if you don't kill the root of evil, guess what's going to spring up? Sin. Greater sin. This past summer, I was working in our flower garden, and I saw these broadleaf weeds sprouting up. And I just pulled them from the flower bed a previous time. But I had not gone deep enough to pull out all the roots. And so later, this broadleaf wheat sprouted up with even a bigger leaf as to shout out, "Ha-ha, I'm still here." Dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is showing us that we must go deeper into our hearts, deeper into that soil, and pull out those evil roots by the aid of His Spirit and by the power of His Word. Those roots that will grow and surface in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds as transgressions against the fuller significance of God's law. And to carry this metaphor a bit further, we often comfort ourselves into thinking that Jesus' blood is the ultimate herbicide. And He will destroy, anyway, those ugly broadleaf sins. So in the end, they'll be gone, right? Hence, we kind of tolerate these weeds, thinking, we have enough floral arrangements around, and so who cares if we have a few weeds here and there? And that they are not perhaps so heinous looking, or distract from the outer beauty of our eternal obedience to the law. And besides, Jesus, in His grace, will pull out those minor imperfections, right? He'll do that. He's the master gardener. I'll just keep on sinning. But friends, truly, any sin is heinous and an offense to God. And left unchecked will only destroy what might appear to be a beautiful flower arrangement. And not to leave this metaphor quite yet, something we also do is compare our floral, our flower arrangements to another. We say, in effect, well, look at that unkept garden. At least I don't have that many weeds. I must be doing something right. So here in our passage this morning, Jesus once again explains the fuller significance of the law and takes aim at our attempts, excusing ourselves by diminishing the law to a few token words of outward obedience. Beloved, this text is about purity. That's what it's about, purity. And the one who is ultimately pure is explaining what purity is and why we ought to pursue it with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is not at all speaking in a vacuum here. When He cites the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," He's not reducing the scope of the law to a violation just made on a bed. The full import of the seventh commandment reflects the covenantal relationship God has with His people. When we examine the threefold use of God's law, we see that it's theological, pedagogical, and ethical. In the first use, the theological, we see the law as revealing the what of God, that is, His glorious attributes. The seventh commandment shows positively the purity of God and the relationship He desires to have with His people. A relationship that is undefiled and is holy, good, and true. Again and again, we read from the Word about God's faithfulness to His people and how He has delivered His people from the enemy and from their sin. In contrast to that, we read from God's Word a faithless people, a fickle people, a stiff-necked people, a people that desire to be like the world and not to be exclusively God's. The infidelity mentioned in Matthew 5 text is more about our sinful indulgences, our lusts for the flesh and for the things of the world, over against a pure relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And embedded in our Lord's teaching here is the whole matter of the heart, framed in a relationship or a relational context. In the Old Testament's defining matters of the heart, adultery went beyond bedroom fidelity or bedroom faithfulness. Now consider these passages. Jeremiah 23:14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now we know those cities, right? And how evil they were. So that's a powerful statement. And then we have this from Ezekiel 23:37. With their idols, they have committed adultery, and they have offered up to them for food the children whom they have borne to me. Now, can it get any worse than that? God's covenantal children sacrificed to heathen gods. Well, how about this from Hosea chapter 2? Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. That's Israel. That's God's people that we're speaking of here. Now understand something. The imagery the Bible uses is graphic and at times sexual in nature, but it's not directed to just the sexual act. God uses this language in order for us to understand the broader whoring in our heart when we pursue those things of the flesh and those things of the world. You see, friends, you have been separated out. You are mine, God says. You are mine. You're not to be in the world when I've called you out of the world. The most despicable whoring was when Israel went after idols carved from wood and forged from metal, or came by the invention of a heathen nation. And they were warned. God told them as they were going to take their inheritance, do not be like your neighbors. Do not go after their gods. Do not marry their women. Do not lust for those things they pursue. Israel. Now she decided to pursue the Baals of the nations. The infidelity, the unfaithfulness of Israel is compared to the infidelity of a husband or a wife who sleeps with one who is not his or her spouse. It doesn't get any clearer than that. To put it this way, Israel cheated on God when she slept with her neighbor's gods. And God, being just, says, I'm not her husband. I will reject the children of whoredom. This is stark language. This is the language of judgment. So the outcome is an estranged people, really a people without hope. And even if we could attempt to reconcile God, our best efforts would be tainted with our own infidelity. We could not do it on our own. Even on our best day, we simply could not approach God in our sin, in our guilt, and our shame. are on holiness. And expect a holy God to take us back. Oh, I promise to be faithful next time. I promise. Purity cannot mix with impurity. But now, enter the gospel. Enter Jesus Christ, who is teaching us at this moment in our very text. In God's condemnation of Israel, her whoredom, everything seems hopeless, for good reason. Israel forsook her first love for the things of her neighbors. She prostituted herself in ways that were inconceivable. How could a nation called out by God from slavery, brought out of wilderness and into that inherited land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land given by God and her husband, and then forsake him? So while all looks bleak, all looks miserable, we then find words like these from the prophets. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I reflect upon those words. That is God, through Christ, speaking tenderly to his estranged people. Beloved, these are the very words of reconciliation, words of restoration. And they follow the words of condemnation in Hosea 2. How can it be that God will take back a people who hoard after other gods? The answer is the covenant between God and his people would be kept by one faithful man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, and he alone, would reconcile us to the Father and the Father to us. And he alone would pacify God's wrath and remove the sin and the guilt of a stubborn people. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we meet the demands of the law. That's an amazing thing. In him, we meet the demands of the law. And he would stand in our place as the faithful one who in his person and work did all that God required of us. It is in his faithfulness that we stand as a faithful remnant, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glorious new relationship with God because of Christ. And we have no fear of condemnation, no fear of the sting of death, and the curse of the grave. All of that, beloved, has been removed. Because we have a new relationship with the Father through the Son, we now have a new relationship with the law, which points to the third use of the law, being our obedience and gratitude for that new standing that we have in him. Dear friend, you who are called to be his have been credited with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. and in him you are pure. You are pure, properly understood, because Christ is pure. Now, how can it be that if we are pure, we're still in sin? Well, we need to understand a few things here. If we are truly pure in Christ, then it must be the case that he is our standard of purity and that which we ought to pursue. We ought to pursue the purity of Christ. But obviously, we're going to fail. And we're going to fail miserably at times in our own obedience to the law. Even in this new relationship with the law. We're going to transgress. We already confessed earlier in our service that we have transgressed, that we have sinned. These errors are often made amongst those who profess Christ, in that they believe, without their maintaining the purity of Christ, they are a lost cause. If I cannot do that in my daily life, I will lose my salvation. There are people that walk the earth, that attend church, who believe this, who really believe this, that unless I can do something to maintain the purity of Christ, I am lost forever. Well, let me tell you this. The sacrifice made for you at Calvary does not depend on you maintaining the purity given to you by him. Christ did it all. You don't add to it what he has done. You don't supplement it. You can't keep it going. He did it all. But you can do something by his grace. You can reflect that which has been imputed unto you. So you can reflect, and you should reflect, you must reflect the purity. That's what Jesus Christ is getting at in his teaching right here in Matthew 5. Because of his righteousness, you are capable of doing righteous things. Not what the Pharisees were going after, my outward working of the law, which was all pretense. Because of his purity, you are capable of growing in purity. Do you want that? Do you want to pursue that? Put it this way. In his standing, you are made pure. And you're working out that new standing, you are to pursue purity. It's that simple. Listen to this before and after that Paul explains to the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The before and the after. With Christ now as our standard for purity, we go back to our text in Matthew 5 and meditate on what he is asking us to pursue. Our Lord addresses the intimacy that can be enjoyed in the context of marriage between husband and wife. All physical interactions, including that which we do with our eyes, are to be exercised in the lawful and particularized union God ordained between man and woman. The disciples gathered around Christ fully understood the injunctions regarding marriage and the violations that would amount to adultery. There's no mystery here. Jesus is speaking plainly as to how far a person can go before he or she went too far. And yet Jesus wants the disciples and us to know what it means to be adulterous in our hearts. What does that mean? What is he saying? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is targeting our passions. Now people say, well, I can look, but I can't touch. Jesus says, looking with lustful intent is violating the seventh commandment. But people say, but looking is still not as bad as physically doing the act. Jesus says, looking with lustful intent is violating the seventh commandment. And a violation is a violation. Once we, beloved, minimize our infractions of the law, we open our passions unchecked. We become that broad leaf weed sprouting up. Paul knew this when he said to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death. Not just kind of put it away, not just put some stuff over it, not kind of cover it up, it can later be uncovered. Put to death. He continues, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. One of the most pervasive sins in our time, and secret sins, is pornography. And when I meet up with someone who seeks counseling on his pornographic addiction, even though he is seeking help, frequently he qualifies his vice by saying, well, at least it's not actually as bad as doing it. And I tell the individual, that's a good place to begin. And he goes, huh? Every time, huh? Yeah, that's a good place to begin. With the lie that you have convinced yourself it is not as bad as actually doing it. You're qualifying your sin. The lie of pornography is that which you can see with your eyes can be yours. This can be your thing. And Jesus essentially says in our text, that which is not yours cannot be taken, using your eyes to create some fantasy in the sole purpose of self-gratification. Lust ultimately is covetousness. And when you desire something that is not yours and pine for it, you covet. You covet. You might even become obsessed by it. But certainly it will occupy, at the very least, a place in your heart. The things that we want can so easily become the idols of our times. It is for this reason, friends, we are called constantly to examine our hearts. And we hear that a lot, don't we? Especially prior to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. Examine your hearts. Examine your hearts. We must always examine our hearts in order to determine if we are holding on to things that ought not to be there. You see, adultery is idolatry. That's what it is. We are either idolizing ourselves in the pursuit of something or someone that or who is not ours to have, or we are idolizing a person that we wish to pursue. But really, there is no either or here. There really isn't. For we isolate ourselves in our idolizing of others, in our desire of someone else or something else. Lust, which is adultery, is so serious. Listen to what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin. Tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Now we might think, wait a second, Jesus is really just being a bit hyperbolic and not really saying these things. Actually, what Jesus is saying, that losing a member is far, 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 and many more fars, better than going to hell. That's the point being established here. I cannot overstate this. Do not fall into the trap that if I don't act on my lust, I will be okay. Now think of the message last week. Do not fall into the trap thinking I was merely angry at another person. I really didn't kill that individual. I'm not guilty of murder. Now I want you to reflect on this for a moment. How many souls are in hell? Souls that are in incredible agony who believed that their self-righteous, reductionistic, external obedience to the Ten Commandments was sufficient, was good enough. That Christians who habitually, regularly occupied a space in the pew, took a seat, and externally obeyed the law, are in hell. Do we really think that God does not know our desires, our motivations, our thoughts? Do we really think that God is or can only see that which we do with our hands and is clueless what we have in our hearts? You can't see this, Lord. He can't see what He has made. He created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. But back to Jesus' words. Are we really to gouge out our eye and cut off our hand to keep from going to hell? Is that the game plan here? In a word, no. Self-mutilation is not what Jesus is prescribing. However, He is telling us to make extreme effort not to violate this commandment. He's telling us that in order to fight the temptation of lust, we must, with malice aforethought, do whatever needs to be done, given the biblical parameters to keep ourselves away from that which would steal our hearts. The same injunction that was given to the old covenant is given to us here. Don't do what your neighbors are doing. Don't do what you want to pursue on your own with your carnal desires. See, that was the problem with Israel. She wanted to be like her nations. Do you want to be like the world? She wanted, remember, an earthly king? Why can't we be like the rest? And later she would pursue the idols of her nations. Why can't we have their idols? Why can't we worship that which we carve out of wood and forge out of metal? She was not content in what God had given her, but she pursued her own vanity, her own desires. It does not take much to pursue the sin of lust today. And families and church fellowships must be ever more vigilant in the raising of children in an age of technological advancement, where the temptations of lust can be a device so small that it can be fixed to our eyeglasses. And right now, put on our wrists. And what irony, really? The Lord is telling us to take out our eye, to cut off our arm. We've been given a warning. What we do with our eyes, given the technological advances and easy ways to please our carnality. Beloved, this is not a sin that we think, well, you know what? I'm just going to go into the ring and give it a good knockout. You go into the ring and you will be knocked out. People think, I just have to be aggressive with it. You take the fight into the world's playground and you will fall. What you are called to do when tempted is, though, to take extreme measure. But this is not a mission impossible. With the strength of the one who overthrew the devil, we can certainly combat these temptations. Jesus did. He was hungry. He was starving. He was taken out to the desert and tempted not once, not twice, but thrice. So how do we overcome through him? You've told us a lot, Pastor. Can we conclude with something here? Give us something. Yes, I'm going to give you his word right now as we conclude. Flee. Flee. By fleeing from the sin and abandoning all things that lead you to that sin. It's in a word. Flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee! 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as far for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee. Okay, I'll flee. But will he be there? Will he be there? So how about one more passage? Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, catch those words, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So our Lord is saying, you flee these things, you come to me, and I will be there. I am your hope. So flee to me. Let's pray.